His blessing to our reading of His most holy word today. Please be seated.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to be reading verses 1 and 11. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Excuse me. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let's bow together and ask God to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time we have together to worship you, to study your word. We ask you to be present here with us. Fill us with your spirit, Father. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy to us. Cause us to worship and honor him in a way worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Christians, we have a wonderful message of peace and hope to bring to this fallen world around us. We have this message because it was once delivered to us as well. We were once strangers to the grace of God, but by and through His love and grace, we are now partakers of the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have peace with God and joy in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that our experience today? Do you sense that peace and have that joy? And is it constant or periodic or not at all? We're going to look at Christ today and what is and can be ours through Him. And it is a wonderful message, and I trust by God's grace that you're going to receive a feast today, a real buffet. There's a lot here, and I'm going to go through it quickly because I'm aware of my time, and I'm going to get through it in my allotted time. And I'm sure there's going to be more here that you can digest in one sitting. There's probably going to be enough for seconds and thirds even. But I hope that it will be a message of encouragement for us all and perhaps help us to see Christ and ourselves in a new light, as I have in recent days. As was mentioned, I've recently been studying some messages that have really changed my life. They've changed my life and my outlook. And it's my hope that I can pass some of that on to you. It's given me a fuller understanding of God the Father and what Christ has done for me and my standing in Him. I've received a new sense of joy and assurance as a result, and it's my desire and hope that I can relate to you today the message that has been so encouraging to me. Last week, one of the Bible study questions that Pastor Eric's message asked was to share a testimony from when the Lord used a sermon to bless our life in a special way. And recently, I've been blessed reading the sermons of Charles Spurgeon, and I want to give a little advertisement here. I have an Amazon Kindle, as many of you probably have, or some other version of that. And on Amazon, you can purchase the messages of Spurgeon. As some of you know, that pastor has volumes of the messages, 1855, 1856. They're large books, all Spurgeon's messages. On Amazon, you can buy a year's worth of Spurgeon's sermons for 99 cents. 99 cents for the whole year, 1855, 1856, 1857. I know there's at least like 30 years worth, 35 years. You can purchase each year for 99 cents. And I've done that. I've purchased them, and I started right in 1855 and started reading. And these messages have literally changed my life. The fire and the passion that Spurgeon had just leaps off the pages. Obviously, we've never heard Spurgeon preach, but what a joy that would have been. But we can sense it right in the written word. And it's just been a joy to me and taught me a clearer understanding of biblical principles. And I would encourage all of you to do the same. There was an occasion when a renowned minister spoke in London back in the 1850s, 1860s, on a Sunday morning. And when the people left the service, they said, "What a great preacher." Spurgeon spoke that evening, and when they left the service, they said, "What a great Savior." And that was what Spurgeon had. He always pointed us to Christ. We have here a message of our great Savior, a message of peace and joy in Jesus Christ. You know, these passages I just read remind us of the Christmas season that we just recently celebrated and the gospel message delivered to us by the angels announcing the birth of Christ. In Luke 2, we read, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you in this day, born in this day, the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." This is the good news message that we have received. And it is a message that each of us has been given to share with this fallen world. We're going to look today at the need for justification by faith in Jesus, the means of justification by faith in Jesus, and the results of justification by faith in Jesus. And I'm going to focus much on the results of our justification in Jesus Christ. It's obvious from this message of good news from the angels that there was a need for a Savior. And I'm sure we're all familiar with how that need came about. God created man in his image. Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden, and he fellowshiped with them. He provided for them. He told them they could freely partake of all in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God. And the sinful nature of Adam has been passed on to all of us. This is what's referred to as the doctrine of original sin. In Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Newborn babies are formed in the womb with a sinful nature. We know this because we can see it. It becomes apparent from the earliest stages of development. And as the child matures, it becomes more readily apparent. When Adam sinned, this fallen sinful nature was passed on to all mankind. Sin affected our entire being, and as a result, we lost the ability to choose righteousness. We are totally depraved. Now, that does not mean that we're as bad as we can be, but it means that our entire humanity is tainted with sin. We're in bondage to sin by nature, but we're still responsible for the sins we commit. Adam was created with the ability to make choices. As such, he's what we consider a free moral agent. That means that he was free to make his own decisions and responsible for the decisions he made. He was also created with a free will, which is a different concept. The term free will refers to the ability to choose any of the moral options offered in a given situation. See, Adam was not created as a puppet, not a robot. He wasn't some automaton that was kind of given some script and he just acted it out. He was free to choose to do good and evil. In the actual case with Adam, he was free to obey God's commands or to choose to eat of the fruit that God had forbidden. And he chose to sin. And as a result, he contaminated himself and the entire human race as its representative head. Now, Adam continued to be a free moral agent after the fall, as do all of us. That means that we as individuals are free to choose to do as we will. We're still free to choose to do as we will. We're not puppets or robots whose actions are controlled by somebody else. We're still free to choose as we will and are still accountable to God for those choices. The problem is that it's just that our will, the desire of our heart, is not free. In our fallen state, we no longer have the freedom to choose righteousness that Adam had before the fall, because sin has corrupted our entire nature. We are in bondage to sin. We sin because we want to. That is what our heart desires. It is our will to sin. And although the Bible tells us that in our sinful condition we are like our father Satan and that he is the author of sin, we cannot blame Satan for our actions. Satan might tempt us to sin, but he doesn't make us sin. We sin because we want to. It's a desire of our heart, and we alone are responsible for our sinful actions. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So where does that leave us? As fallen sinful beings, we can never again not sin. We can never in our flesh fully attain God's standard of righteousness in anything we do in our flesh. and we don't even want to. Romans 3:10 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We need atonement. We need reconciliation with God. When Adam sinned, he was separated from God, both physically and spiritually. And now we are in the same condition as Adam. We have all sinned. We, each one of us, have offended our Creator, whose nature is to hate sin. So we need to make amends. We need to blot out these transgressions and give satisfaction to God for the wrongs we have done to Him. We need atonement with God, but we have no means to attain it in ourselves. Everything we do is now corrupted with sin. Even what we would refer to as our good works fall short of God's righteous standard and therefore contain a sinful element. And even if we could live up to that righteous standard, we cannot make up for our past sins. There's no extra credit for keeping the law. Even if it were possible for us to keep the law for one moment, which it isn't, if we could keep the law fully for one moment, we've only done what was required for that moment. And our obedience cannot atone for our previous sins. As fallen mankind, we need a Savior. But we cannot provide one because there is no man without sin. But in God's grace, He provides a means, justification through faith in Jesus Christ. God the Father made a covenant with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to provide a means of salvation. God the Father would choose out a people to redeem. God the Son would condescend to earth, be born as a man, live the life that we should have lived and pay the price for our sins on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit would come and regenerate the chosen, the elect, sanctify them and seal their adoption as children of God. If you love God today, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, it's because God loves you and has chosen to place His everlasting love on you. Now, this brings me to a point I want to emphasize. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, God has always loved you. The Bible tells us that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. God made a covenant of love with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to save you. God chose you before you were born. But He chose you even beyond your formation in the womb. He chose you before Adam sinned, before the world was created. He was not surprised by your sin. He knew you were going to sin when He chose you. But He chose you anyway out of love. We rightly have a picture of God as a God of righteous wrath over sin. But sadly, however, that has translated to our view that God is angry at us. We often see and portray God as this vengeance, God of wrath that is angry with people. And if not for Jesus standing between us, He would be pleased to torture us for all eternity in hell. Now, it is true that those without Christ are justly facing the wrath of God for their sins. But remember, Jesus did not have to die simply because we sinned. Now, I say that again. It's not a requirement that Jesus die because we sinned. There was no bargain between God the Father and God the Son that the Son would be blamed or be punished if mankind chose to sin as if it were His fault. God the Father didn't say to God the Son, "All right, I'll create these men here, but if they fall, you're going to answer for it." God could have created man, allowed us to sin, and rightly and justly damned each and every one of us to hell for all eternity to pay for our sins, and spared His Son from the agony of the cross. But in His grace and mercy, God provided a covenant with His Son in which Jesus willingly offered Himself up to pay the price for our sin and secure our salvation. Jesus loved us so much, He was willing to sacrifice Himself to save us. And I want you to note, this is not a covenant between God and man. It's a covenant between the three persons of the Godhead. Therefore, it's guaranteed. As I've been reading Spurgeon, this, as I said, these words have literally changed my life. And as I was wanting, as I thought about this message over the days, it really has created a passion in me to give this message. I know as I talked about it in the Bible study group today, I really got energized by it. I've been energized by this. And I want to get up here and express this, and I don't want to get in the way of it. But, you know, we prepare, we plan for this, we want to get here, and so we want to make sure we do a good job. And the more I want to do that, it can kind of tone that down. But I'm afraid if I just get up and let loose, who knows what it'll be. Well, I trust that the Lord is speaking to us today, but I don't want to contain this message. I want it to be from the heart of what it's done for me. And so while I'm trying to keep this organized, I want to let that come through. I'm going to be using a lot of quotes from Spurgeon today because I literally, I suppose I say this, you know, we have a wonderful pastor, and I don't listen to anyone else normally besides him. He's a wonderful messages, and I don't need to hear anyone else. But I will say as well, Spurgeon's messages have touched me in a way that I've never been touched. And I know some of these things, and I could confess them over the years, but maybe never fully grasped what they mean. And maybe it's the same for you. And I trust as we look at this today, some of that will come through, and the Lord will speak to all of us. Spurgeon tells it this way. When God first made man, he said, "Let us make man. Not let me, but let us make man in our own image." The covenant Elohim said to each other, "Let us unitedly become the creator of man." So when in ages far gone by in eternity, they said, "Let us save man." It is not the Father who said, "Let me save man." But the three persons conjointly said with one consent, "Let us save man." It is to me a source of sweet comfort to think that it is not one person of the Trinity that is engaged for my salvation. It is not simply one person of the Godhead who vows that he will redeem me, but it is a glorious trio of God-like ones, and the three declare unitedly, "We will save man." Behold how the three persons work together. And listen to this. Do not then say, "I am grateful to the Son." You ought to be. But God the Son no more saves you than God the Father. Do not imagine that God the Father is a great tyrant and that God the Son had to die to make him merciful. It was not to make the Father's love flow towards his people. Oh no, one loves as much as the other. The three are conjoined in the great purpose of rescuing the elect from damnation. And God tells us this himself through Paul's writing in Romans. In Romans 8:33 it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It's God that established this plan of salvation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." God the Father loves you as much as God the Son. And sometimes I think we do God the Father a disservice by the way we present him, maybe the way we viewed him. If you are here today and you love the Lord, it's because God has loved you. He's loved you forever. He has always loved you, and he always will. The Bible is clear that God has chosen out a people to save, and they will be saved. Romans 8:29 tells us, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now that brings me to another point, election. Scripture tells us that before they were born, while they were still in the womb, God said, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." Now this is a concept that people are very resistant to. We often get arguments from people with this idea that God would elect certain people to save and hate someone before they were even born. They say that it's not fair, and they will not believe in a God that will do such a thing. Well, let's talk about fairness for a minute. You know, we recently suffered this terrorist tragedy in Boston. You all know it. Scores of people were injured, and innocent people, including a woman and an 8-year-old boy that had come to watch his dad run the marathon, were killed. Now, our entire nation is righteously indignant over such evil, and the anger of many people was palpable and boisterous. Now one of these suspects has been caught. So let's imagine that he comes to trial and he's convicted of these terrible crimes and this death sentence is passed. The crowd is satisfied to exact their revenge on this murder, and they look forward to his execution, which I can just imagine happening. But instead, however, it comes the time and the judge issues a decision. He's against capital punishment. He doesn't think that anyone should be put to death, even this terrible murderer here. But he understands that the wrath of the people over this injustice must be assuaged. So instead of putting this murderer to death, he orders that his son be executed in this convicted murderer's place. Now, what would we think of that? We'd be shocked at this. I mean, this is an injustice. This isn't fair. Well, this is just a sample of what our Heavenly Father has done for us. It's not fair that Christ should die for the sins of vile, sinful creatures like you and me. But it's an act of grace and mercy on the part of God. The shedding of righteous blood was necessary to secure our salvation. God sent His Son, and Jesus came, both out of love for us. But let's also look for a minute at what election is and what it is not. There is no question that the doctrine of election does guarantee that some will not come to faith in Christ. And people don't like this. That, again, is not fair. But what they're overlooking, what the problem is that without God's sovereign grace and salvation, no one would come to Christ. The doctrines of grace do not constrain anyone from coming to Christ. And hear that clearly. The doctrines of grace do not constrain anyone from coming to Christ. It only explains and guarantees why anyone does. If not for God's grace, no one would come to Him. Remember, God's word tells us that there is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3:10 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And remember that all those who do not seek after God, including all of us, if not for God's eternal electing grace and salvation, all of us would choose to not come to Christ as our own free choice. We, as free moral agents responsible for our decisions, would choose to reject Christ if not for the regenerating intervention by the Holy Spirit. And we would be guilty of rejecting Christ. We would make that choice of our own will. Now, people present this idea about the doctrine of election as meaning that many people will want to come to Christ. They'll be clamoring for salvation, seeking salvation, and then the books will be opened, and some will be saved, and then others rejected because they weren't the elect. But that's not the case. I tell you right now, no one who truly wants to come to Christ will be rejected. It's not like there's going to be 10 people that want to come to Christ, but only 5 of them are going to be saved because they open the books and, well, you're not elect, so too bad. Jesus Himself said that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So let's make sure that we understand this here today, because this applies to all of us. If you want to come to Christ, you can, right here today, right now. If you truly want to be saved, Christ is freely offered to you today. It's not up to you to worry about whether or not you're one of the elect or not. I believe I can tell you all categorically that not a single person in this congregation, and I cannot imagine a Christian anywhere, ever came to Christ thinking that they're one of the elect. They came to Christ because they were frightened, unworthy sinners, afraid of dying and facing the eternal wrath of God in hell for their sins. That's why we come to Christ. It's only after we're saved that we come to understand and appreciate the doctrines of grace. Because we know that if not for the doctrines of grace, if not for the electing love of God, we would never have come to Christ. If you want Christ, what you need to know and admit is that you are a sinner and have nothing to offer God to secure your salvation. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus himself tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Do you want to be saved? Then call upon the name of the Lord. If you are here today and you know that you have not put your faith in Christ, I beg of you to do so today. There's nothing stopping you except your own sinful nature. If you are here today and have placed your faith in Christ, you have peace with God. If you do not have peace with God, you can have it today, right now, at this very moment. Cry out for mercy. Ask God to be merciful to you, a sinner. Now, we're not talking here in the abstract. We're not debating about whether it's fair that infants have a fallen nature or whether it's fair that some pagan off somewhere in some jungle land could be punished for his sins when he never heard the gospel. We're talking today about you. You who can hear my voice. You're hearing the gospel. Salvation is being freely offered to you. If you reject Christ today, you have made your choice, and you have no one to blame but yourself. Seek him while he may be found. Come to Christ. You will in no wise be cast out. Now, we've looked at how we can have peace with God, and I want to take a few minutes to look at the result of that peace, the joy that we have through Jesus Christ. What does justification by faith in Christ free us to? In Romans 8:31, we read, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, this verse has amazed me since the first time I read it, and I still reread it from time to time because the conclusion is so unexpected. When we think of what Christ went through for us, we consider the agony of the cross, the wrath of God being poured out upon Christ. It would be easy for us to imagine this verse concluding, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more is he going to punish those who sin against him, including each one of us?" We would be deserving of that. It would be rightly so. But the verse says, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What a wonderful and gracious God that we serve. How is it that anyone can reject a God like this? Be angry at him. Throw aspersions at him. So what has faith in Christ freed us to? Unfortunately, we don't have the time to expound on many of these blessings, but only quickly touch on them. But first of all, we're free from the dominion and bondage of sin. A sinner without grace is a slave. He cannot deliver himself from his sins, but not the Christian. He is free from the power of sin. As Christians, we now have the ability again to choose to live righteously through the power of God. We're free from the penalty of sin. We are free from the eternal death and torment in hell. We've been forgiven for our sin, and we can never be punished for it. Spurgeon reminds us that the afflictions of this mortal life are not punishments for sin to Christians. They are fatherly chastisements and not the punishments of a judge. For me, there is no hell. Let it smoke and burn. If I am a believer, I shall never have my portion there. For me, there are no eternal racks, no torments, for I am justified. I cannot be condemned. Jesus has suffered the punishment in my place, and God would be unjust if he were to punish me again. Christ has suffered once and satisfied justice forever. Glorious liberty of the children of God. We're free also from the fear of death. Death is the ultimate fear of man. And most men are afraid to die. Spurgeon says, "Who is the man that does not fear to die? I will tell you. The man that is a believer, fear to die? What is death? It is a low porch through which you stoop to enter heaven. What is life? It is a narrow screen that separates us from glory, and death kindly removes it. Why dread death since there is no fear of God leaving you when you come to die?" Now, this is one point that I really want to stress here. And again, I know I'm not expressing the joy that's in my heart over these truths I've been learning. But this is one of the points that really hit home for me, and I think it's one that is because we all deal with this, and I don't think we fully understand it and grasp it. We are free from the guilt of sin. As I said, this just astonishes me when you look at this and hear Spurgeon describe it. It just astonishes me what this means. We often talk about being free from the guilt of sin. But you know, we're never free from that guilt, are we? It's always in our mind. We always remember our sins. Now, we sometimes say we forgive and forget. Perhaps you've said that. We forgive and forget. I forgive and forget what you did to me. But do we really do that? We often remember the wrongs done to us, even if outwardly we forgive the offender. But how many times have we maybe said as well, "I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget"? We cannot imagine how God can forget our sin because it's ever present with us. We can imagine a God that looks at us and says, "Oh yes, I remember you. You're so-and-so. You did such-and-such. Good thing for you Jesus is around here. I'd really give you something." That's probably how we look at it, if we were honest. I want you to listen to what Spurgeon has to say here. "But there is one fact more startling than both of these things, and I dare say some of you will object to it. Nevertheless, it is God's truth, and if you don't like it, you must leave it. There is liberty from the guilt of sin. This is a wonder of wonders. The Christian is positively not guilty any longer the moment he believes. Now, if Her Majesty the Queen in her goodness spares a murderer by giving him a free pardon, that man cannot be punished, but he will still be a guilty man. She may give him 1,000 pardons and the law cannot touch him, but still he will be guilty. The crime will always be on his head and he will be branded as a murderer as long as he lives. But the Christian is not only delivered from the bondage and from the punishment, but he is positively absolved from the guilt. Now, this is something at which you will stand amazed. You say, 'What, is a Christian no more a sinner in God's sight?' I answer, he is a sinner as considered in himself. But in the person of Christ, he is no more a sinner than the angel Gabriel. Do you understand how it is that the very guilt of the sinner is taken away? Here I stand today, a guilty and condemned traitor. Christ comes for my salvation. He bids me leave my cell. I will stand where you are. I will be your substitute. I will be the sinner. All your guilt is to be imputed to me. I will die for it. I will suffer for it. I will have your sins." Then, stripping himself of his robes, he says, "There, put them on. You shall be considered as if you were Christ. You shall be the righteous one. I will take your place. You take mine." Then he casts around me a glorious robe of perfect righteousness. And now is there any sin? The sin is on Christ. The righteousness is on me. Ask for the sinner justice. Let the voice of justice cry, "Bring forth the sinner." The sinner is brought. Who does the executioner lead forth? It is the incarnate Son of God. True, he did not commit the sin. He was without fault. But it is imputed to him. He stands in the sinner's place. Now just as Christ, bring forth the righteous, the perfectly righteous. Whom do I see? Lo, the church is brought. Each believer is brought. Justice says, are these perfectly righteous? Yes, they are. What Christ did is theirs. What they did is laid on Christ. His righteousness is theirs. Their sins are his. I appeal to you, ungodly. This seems strange and startling, does it not? You have set it down to hyper-Calvinism and you laugh at it. Set it down for what you please, sirs. God has set it up as his truth. He has made us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now, if I am a true believer, I stand here freed from every sin. There is not a crime against me in the book of God. It is blotted out forever. It is canceled. Not only can I never be punished, but I have nothing to be punished for. Christ has atoned for my sins, and I have received his righteousness. Now let me pause for a moment for that to sink in. See, we live in time. We live in now. We know our sin. We see our sin. We know we're sinful. But do you know, do you understand what he's saying here? Do you understand we're free from the guilt? Even as we're committing these sins, that sin has already been removed from us. It's as if Christ committed those sins. This was done before the foundation of the world. When God made this covenant with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, our salvation was secured. Right now before God, we stand guiltless, blameless, as righteous as Christ. Now, we don't understand that. We can't figure out how that works. But that's what keeps us down. That's what keeps us defeated. We talked about it in our study group today, and I'm sure some of you did as well. You know, what do we do in life? We live our life every day. We go about and we sin. Now, I'm sure in the sanctifying grace of God, you know, we're not committing some of the major sins, we might say. But the more we know of the righteousness of Christ, the more sin we see in ourselves, don't we? And so we spend our days sinning, coming to Christ again, forgive me, why do I do this? Why am I this way? And that's how we spend our time. And it's a constant cycle of this. So it's difficult for us to understand that in God's sight, that sin has already been atoned for. Christ has paid the price for it. Yes, we sin. What should it remind us of? Look to Christ. Praise God that Christ paid the price for that sin. Don't let ourselves get bogged down in our morose attitudes and our defeatism over sin. That's why Christ came. And our salvation is secured. And our standing with God, he loves us as much when we're committing that sin as when we're sitting here in this church. It doesn't affect our relationship with him. He loves us. He paid the price for us. He's loved us forever. He always will. You'll have to take time to think about that yourself, because we could talk about it for hours and still not fully grasp it. You are loved right now today as much as you ever have been and ever will be by God. Now, I'm sure that we've understood and even testified that our sins have been placed on Christ and we're dressed in his righteousness, but I'm also sure that we have never fully grasped and accepted this truth in the way that Spurgeon describes it here, and I know I haven't. In Christ, not only have we been cleansed from our sin, it is as if we never committed them. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no remaining guilt for those who are in Christ. This is the message that's thrilled my heart, that's given me a newfound sense of peace and assurance. It's a message that seems too good to be true for us. But these are not just the musings of a pie-in-the-sky preacher who's offering us some inflated sense of hope. God himself tells us this, that he will remember our sins and lawless deeds no more. As far as the east is from the west, our sin has been removed from us. They are buried in the deepest sea and are washed away by the blood of Christ. Though our sins are as scarlet, we are white as snow in Christ. Now, as I said, I think we struggle with fully accepting this message because we know ourselves and see ourselves for what we are in the flesh. But these are the promises of God, and it is a sin for us to doubt them. Spurgeon addresses this as well. Is it not the very summit of arrogance and extremity of pride for a son of Adam to say, even in his heart, God, I doubt your grace. God, I doubt your love. God, I doubt your power. Oh, sirs, believe me, could you roll all sins into one mass? Could you take murder, blasphemy, lust, adultery, and fornication, and everything that is vile, and unite them all into one vast globe of black corruption? They would not equal, even then, the sin of unbelief. This is the monarch sin, the quintessence of guilt, the mixture of the venom of all crimes, the dregs of the wine of Gomorrah. It is the A1 sin, the masterpiece of Satan, the chief work of the devil. And let me say here that unbelief in the Christian is one of the same nature as unbelief in the sinner. It is not the same in its final issue. And listen to this, for it will be pardoned in the Christian. Yes, it is pardoned. It was laid upon the scapegoat's head of old. It was blotted out and atoned for already. But it is the sin of the same sinful nature. In fact, if there can be one sin more heinous than the unbelief of a sinner, it is the unbelief of a saint. For a saint to doubt God's word, for a saint to distrust God after innumerable instances of his love, after 10,000 proofs of his mercy, exceeds everything. In a saint, moreover, unbelief is the root of other sins. When I am perfect in faith, I shall be perfect in everything else. I should always fulfill the precept if I always believe the promise. I think that we can all pray the prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Some people would say that this kind of preaching would lead people to conclude that it does not matter what Christians do, that they can sin without consequence. And this is what Paul addressed in Romans when he said, what shall we say then? Shall we sin the more that grace may abound? God forbid. That's why he had to raise that, because that's what he was telling people. This message Spurgeon gave that I'm giving you today, this is what Paul said. Every sin that you commit has already been paid for by Christ. It's been laid on him. You have no guilt before God. Now, he understood that some people might say, well, hey, whoa, I can do anything. It's not a problem. I know of a man who was involved in extramarital affairs and claimed that since lusting for a woman in his heart was the same as committing adultery, he might as well commit the adultery because it's all forgiven in Christ anyway. What a horrendous perversion of the gospel. Unless that eyes of that man are truly open and he repents of his sin, he will spend eternity in hell, no matter what he claimed. No true Christian would ever draw the conclusion that the grace of God allows us to sin, nor would they want to. Spurgeon said what asked them, sir, you mean to say that Christians may live as they like? I wish they could, sir. If I could live as I liked, I would always live holily. If a Christian could live as he liked, he would always live as he ought. It is a slavery to him to sin. Righteousness is his delight. Oh, if I could but live as I like, I would desire to live as I ought. If I could but live as I would live as God commands me. The greatest happiness of a Christian is to be holy. It's no slavery to him. We are freed from the law. We are freed from the law. But we are freed from it that we may obey it more than we ever did. The true-born child of God serves his master more than he ever did. Now, are we perfect as Christians? No, but we want to be. We are now free again by God's grace to choose righteousness. We are now free to fulfill the law of God to a greater degree than any Pharisee ever did. We are also free to so many blessings in God. All of the promises of God for his people are true for us. We're free to heaven. This is the best gift. When we die, we know that we will spend eternity in heaven with our Lord. We're free to the throne of grace. We can come to the Lord in prayer anytime, any place. And we can come crying, Abba, Father, which carries this connotation of daddy. We are his beloved children, and he delights to have us in his presence. Even when we sin, we can go to him immediately and ask for pardon. We can go to him with any problem in any circumstance, and he will hear our prayer and take care of every need. We are free to the unsearchable riches of Christ and grace sufficient for every need. Yet we so often squander what is freely available to us and are satisfied with mere crumbs of what God offers. So many of us struggle financially in this world. We work and struggle to pay bills and feed and provide for our families. Perhaps you can recall times, as I can, when your children wanted something and you had to tell them you couldn't afford it. And they said, well, just get that money card out and go down to the machine and put it in. Money comes out. You know, they've seen that. Take out the magic money card. If we really had such an account, if we really could put that card in any time and money would come out, money that we never had to repay, oh, how we would spend then, wouldn't we? But as Christians, you know, we have unfettered access to the everlasting treasures of the kingdom of God. We can never exhaust the unsearchable riches of Christ, but they're all ours. Which of us, if we had all the money in the world, would be satisfied to eat ramen noodles and hamburger helper for dinner? We would be feasting on the best steaks we could find. But how often are we who are rich in Christ satisfied to sneak up to that exchange machine and take out a few pennies here and there? We're often satisfied to feed on the baby food, the milk, the pabulum of God's riches, when we could be feasting on the finest wealth that we have in Christ. We can commune with God in prayer, yet are we not often satisfied to mumble a little prayer at dinner or when we're half asleep in bed? Now, I'm not saying these things to criticize. I'm saying these things because I'm admitting that for too long and too many times I've done that. I've squandered God's blessings. I know that I'm an unworthy sinner. And I've also often looked at approaching God as I might imagine it could be. I come to God and he said, here comes that unworthy wretch Craig Carlton again. Some problem he's got. Who's he think he is? Well, I know who I am. What right do I have to boldly enter into the throne of grace? But we see here today that we have every right in Christ. When we come to our Heavenly Father, we come through the person of his Son. He sees his Son when we come. He rejoices to commune with us. He longs to see us. Spurgeon says that there's not one of you that lives up to his privilege. Many a gentleman will live beyond his income, spending more than he has coming in. But there is not a Christian that does that. I mean that lives up to his spiritual income. Oh no, you have an infinite income, an income of promises, an income of grace. And no Christian ever lived up to his income. Some people say, if I had more money, I should have a larger house, horses, carriage, and so on. Very well and good. But I wish the Christian would do the same. I wish they would set up a larger house and do greater things for God. Look more happy and take those tears away from their eyes. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. With such stores in the bank and so much in hand that God gives you, you have no right to be poor. Up, rejoice, rejoice. The Christian ought to live up to his income, not below it. These are the blessings we enjoy in Christ. How can we not be joyful? There are essentially four types of people in this room today. Now, we know there are two major groups, the saved and the unsaved. But they're divided into two subgroups that vary in intensity. On the saved side, we have believers that fully grasp their standing in Christ and live joyful lives. Perhaps we know some of them. But I think if we ask them, they would diminish themselves and humbly say that they also don't fully live up to their income in Christ. But sadly, for many of us as believers, we testify that we're fully saved, that we have peace with God, but we do not experience the full joy available to us through Christ Jesus. For all of us who are believers, knowing our standing in Christ as we have seen today, we should be the happiest, friendliest, most gracious and loving, caring people in the world. It should be a joy for anyone, saint or sinner, to be in our presence. The light of Christ should be so full in our lives that people are drawn to us like the moths to the light. People will be clamoring to know why we have such joy and peace and hope in our lives in such a dismal, dark world, and we'll be ready to give them an answer. Jesus told us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. It has been said that everyone lights up a room, some when they enter, others when they leave. May it never be said of us that the world is a better place when we're not in it. We should never be what I'm going to call Eeyore Christians. Now, I know my family would get a little chuckle out of that because I've always often been referred to as Eeyore. I even have people give me Eeyore doll sometimes because that's become my whatever, trademark, I guess. You know, often pessimistic and seeing the glass half empty. No sense going on that picnic. It'll probably rain anyway, right? Now, I suppose I could defend myself and say there's reasons why I project this attitude, which there are, but they're probably not very good ones. I say by God's grace, let that never be us again. We should be filled to overflowing with the blessings of Christ and can be if we only fully trust in His promises to us. Now, I know that these are serious times. There's going to be struggles throughout our lives. We go out each week and are beaten up and beaten down by this world, by the devil, and by our own flesh. And sometimes we come in this house and the struggle that we've been through can be clearly seen on our faces. When that occurs, let us, as loving brothers and sisters in Christ, bathe each other in love. Let us care for one another. Love one another as members of the family of God. Let it be true that as we leave this place, we're uplifted, we're refreshed, we're energized and comforted by the grace of God dispersed through His people in this church. Let us never be wounded in the house of our friends. For each of us, may we be so filled with the grace of God that it overwhelms us, and that when people see us, they truly see Christ. And that includes the unsaved. When we deal with the unsaved, let them truly see Christ. We don't know who God has chosen to save, but they're out there in that great sea of the unwashed. But just as we spoke of earlier that the triune God is conjoined in the great purpose of rescuing the elect from damnation, let that be our mission as well. We are rushing into this world not to condemn the guilty, but to rescue the perishing sinners from the coming judgment. We are coming as ambassadors, representative of God, as the angels who proclaim, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That is the glorious gospel message that we have to proclaim. Now, there are basically two kinds of unbelievers here today. There are some here today who are outwardly pious. They may even be members of the church. Faithful attendants to the services who can say and do all the things expected of a believer. But within, they are filled with dead men's bones, as the Pharisees Jesus confronted. They are the stumbling block Jews Paul spoke of in the message we heard last week. The self-righteous Jews of Paul's illustration represent those who are trusting in their righteous religious works for salvation and unable to stoop to the demeaning gospel that they must trust in the righteousness of another for their redemption. There are others here who are plunging headlong toward hell. The Greeks are so full of their own worldly wisdom that they're just too smart for their own good to accept such a demeaning nonsense that they are in need of a Savior. Listen as I close here with one final warning. These promises of blessing that we've spoken of today are only true for believers. But there are promises that are guaranteed for unbelievers as well. God's word tells us that he that believes not shall be damned. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, this peace with God and the joy and blessings to go along with it do not belong to you. But by the grace of God, they can be yours today. I want to close again with some words from Spurgeon. I want you to listen to this and see where you fit in here. Many people are honest because they are afraid of the policeman. Many are sober because they are afraid of the eye of the public. Many persons are seemingly religious because of their neighbors. I am bold to say that if a man is destitute of the grace of God, his works are only works of slavery. He feels forced to do them. I know, and this is Spurgeon talking, I know before I came into the liberty of the children of God, if I went to God's house, I went because I thought I must do it. If I prayed, it was because I feared some misfortune would happen in the day if I did not. If I ever thanked God for mercy, it was because I thought I should not get another if I were not thankful. If I performed a righteous deed, it was with the hope that very likely God would reward me at last, and I should be winning some crown in heaven. If I could have left off doing it, I should have loved to do so. If I could have had my will, there would have been no chapel going for me, no religion for me. I would have lived in the world and followed the ways of Satan if I could have done as I pleased. As for righteousness, it was slavery. Sin would have been my liberty. If every promise stands fast and every oath of the covenant is fulfilled, hark, you sinner, mark the word. Every threat of God as well as every promise shall be fulfilled. Talk of decrees, I will tell you of a decree. He that believes not shall be damned. That is a decree and a statute that can never change. Be as good as you please. Be as moral as you can. Be as honest as you will. Walk as uprightly as you may. There stands the unchangeable threat. He that believes not shall be damned. What do you say to that, moralist? Oh, you wish you could alter it and say, he that does not live a holy life shall be damned. That will be true, but it does not say so. It says, he that believes not. Here is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, but you cannot alter it. You either believe or be damned, says the Bible. And mark, that threat of God is as unchangeable as God himself. And when 1,000 years of hell's torment shall have passed away, you shall look on high and see written in burning letters of fire, he that believes not shall be damned. Is it not horrible that when men and women come to die, they should cry, comfort, comfort, and therefore their friends conclude that they are children of God, while after all they have no right to consolation, but are intruders upon the enclosed grounds of the blessed God? Oh God, may these people ever be kept from having comfort when they have no right to it. Have you the other blessings? Listen to this. Have you had conviction of sin? Have you ever felt your guilt before God? Have your souls been humbled at Jesus' feet? And have you been made to look to Calvary alone for your refuge? If not, you have no right to consolation. Do not take an atom of it. The Spirit is a convincer before he is a comforter. And you must have the other operations of the Holy Spirit before you can derive anything from this. If you had a lease of your lives, you might despise the Comforter, but, sirs, you must die. Since last we met together, probably some have gone to their long last home, and before we meet again in this sanctuary, some here will be among the glorified above or among the damned below. Which will it be? Let your soul answer. If tonight you fell down dead in your pews or where you are standing in the gallery, where would you be? In heaven or in hell? Ah, deceive not yourselves. Let conscience have its perfect work. And if in the sight of God you are obliged to say, I tremble in fear, lest my portion be with the unbelievers, listen one moment, and then I have done with you. So now listen. Are you sure? Do you know where you'd be? Then listen. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned. Weary sinner, hellish sinner, you who are the devil's castaway, reprobate, profligate, harlot, robber, thief, adulterer, fornicator, drunkard, swearer, Sabbath breaker, listen. I speak to you as well as the rest. I exempt no man. God has said there is no exemption here. Whosoever believes in the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. Sin is no barrier. Your guilt is no obstacle. Whosoever, that means you. Whosoever, though he were as black in sin as Satan, though he were filthy as a fiend, whosoever this day believes shall have every sin forgiven, shall have every crime erased, shall have every iniquity blotted out. He shall be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ and shall stand in heaven safe and secure. That is the glorious gospel. May God apply it home to your hearts and give you faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We are unworthy of any of it. But Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. We cannot praise you enough, thank you enough, live righteously enough to repay you for what you've done. What we would like to. We want to lift up our Savior now, glorify his name. Thank you, praise you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.